of you know, I've been going over to Melbourne a couple times this year. I do have a slideshow for that, a PowerPoint. There we go. So the elders are sending me to check this thing out. There's a church, there's several churches actually doing evangelism shift over in Melbourne, and I'm going along to see what this is like. The whole idea of evangelism shift is to help churches and Christians learn how to actually embrace and enjoy a lifestyle of witnessing to others about Jesus. Now, if you've read your Bible a little bit, you probably know that we should be eager to do that kind of thing. I don't know about you, but I'm not always quite so eager, so I'm very interested in evangelism shift for that reason. What it's not about is putting pressure on all of us to become super evangelists and convert heaps of people. What it's about is figuring out how ordinary Christians like you and me can witness effectively in the opportunities that we have in our daily lives, our busy lives. So, now hopefully this thing's functional. No, okay, we'll go to the next one then. Do I need to do it? Well, anyway, the question we're asking ourselves is, could we maybe run evangelism shift here at Bedford? It would be a sizable commitment on the part of the church as a whole, although each of our individual commitments would not be all that huge to do evangelism shift. If we did it, it would start a couple years from now, so not right away. We do have some time to think about it, to learn about it, and that's why I'm giving you these updates as I go along. If we did do it, what kind of commitment would you personally be asked to make if we did evangelism shift? Well, if you're a leader in the church, you would do a handful of seminars in a year, just like I'm doing now, only you wouldn't have to fly out to Melbourne to do it. We'd have a closer venue. If you're not in a leadership role in the church, we'd be asking, wouldn't be mandatory, but we'd be asking you to work through a devotional journal that Evangelism Shift provides. And we'd be asking our home groups and our small groups to consider working through some short Bible studies together and talking about some discussion material. And that's pretty much what the program involves. So we'd like to ask you to start thinking about that and talking it over with your small groups, whether you think you might be able to spend a little time looking at Scripture, talking about evangelism, and thinking about it together in groups. As I said, we're not in a rush to decide about it. It would be a couple years from now if we do it. So we just want you to start thinking about it now. Now, I would like to tell you about the actual seminar that I went to on the third one. So on the next slide, it was about a month ago that I was in Melbourne for the third seminar. And that's at Mitcham Baptist Church, and I'll tell you about what we covered in that session. But first, I want to tell you about what happened the next day, the Sunday, at a church. It was a brethren assembly called Narre Hills Family Church, and I had been invited to preach about sharing our faith with others. So I came prepared to talk for about 20 minutes, which you guys know, that's hard work for me. I came prepared to speak to Christians for about 20 minutes about sharing our faith with others. But during one of the songs in the worship time together, before I got up to speak, someone handed me a folded note, which is on the next slide. I don't know whether you can read that. Somebody just passed that to me, and it says, "Many unsaved here today." And that's all it says. So I had come prepared to speak to Christians about sharing our faith. I had not prepared anything at all to say to non-Christians about why they should believe in the first place. So what did I do? I just took a few minutes. What? Yeah, panic, yeah. I had a few possible ideas cross my mind, but what I decided to do was just take a few minutes when I first got up to speak to give my own testimony about why I believe in Jesus. That's how I handled that. I just took a few minutes to tell the whole group, why is it that I believe in Jesus? I hadn't specifically prepared to do it that day, but I was ready. I was ready to give my testimony. If I go to the shops, if I drop off one of the kids at a friend's house, the other day I went around to an electrician's place because he had left a piece of equipment at our house when he was there for a job, and so I wanted to return it to him. When I just do any of this daily kind of stuff, I don't prepare an evangelistic speech before I go out the door, but I am ready if I have the opportunity to tell someone why I believe in Jesus. And you should be ready too. We all know the verse, 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have. And that's Peter talking to us, ordinary Christians. What would you say if someone asked you why you believe in Jesus? It's not actually a hard thing to do or all that scary to get your testimony ready so that you can tell someone why you believe in Jesus. As I said earlier, next Sunday we're going to have that live question and answer, and I want even you kids, if you've got some questions that you want to put me on the spot to try to answer in front of everybody, you're welcome to participate too. But hopefully you folks will find, maybe a couple of you could have easy questions, but if we have some hard ones, that's good too. Now, the Sunday after that, still in the school holidays, we're hoping to have one or two people from the church family give their testimony about why they believe in Jesus. We're hoping one or two of you might be willing to do that. What would you say if somebody asked you why you're a Christian? So it doesn't matter if you're a recent convert or you're a lifelong convert, Christian. What is the reason why you believe in Jesus, and what would you say if you were asked? So please let me know if you're willing to give that a shot. Not next Sunday, but the following Sunday. It'll be good for your brothers and sisters to hear, and it'll be good for you, and if anyone needs help preparing something, I'm happy to help with that. Either way, I'm really hoping to get a volunteer or two to tell the rest of us why you believe in Jesus. 2 weeks from now, let me know if you're up for it. Okay, so now, very briefly, I want to share with you what we learned last month in that third session of Evangelism Shift. Some of the material was very, very good. Some of it, I've got a couple of criticisms about. But overall, I'm still really happy with Evangelism Shift. So the first thing we learned is on the next slide, which is what they called three foundational principles of evangelism. And these are all sound and biblical. The first principle is the most important. We have got one unchanging message. We don't change our message to suit the times or to suit someone we're listening to. No matter who they are, they need to know that Jesus is Lord, King of God's kingdom, who died for us and was raised to life again. That's our message. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12." And that is at the heart of our faith. That's the one thing we really need to tell other people. Second, however, there are many different ways of communicating that one message. I'm not a fan of evangelism training that gives you, here's your little outline, here's your little diagram, here's how you communicate this gospel to everyone that you meet. Everyone's different. And the best way to connect the message of the gospel to this person may not be the same as the best way to connect the message of the gospel to that person. And this is also a very biblical point. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that when he evangelized Jewish people, he related to them like a Jewish person. And when he evangelized Gentiles, non-Jewish people, he related to them differently. And you can actually see him in action doing that in the book of Acts. If you read chapter 13, where Paul is evangelizing Jewish people, and then you read Acts 17, where he's evangelizing Gentile people, these are very, very different speeches. But at their heart, they're the same. It's the same message, different ways of communicating it so that it connects with different kinds of people. That makes sense? Third, then, also very important, is that in order to connect with people and communicate our message, we have to understand those people. Everyone here knows that I'm big on Christians understanding the Bible and understanding the gospel well and knowing our master's business. I also think it's extremely important to know the people that we're trying to communicate to so that we know how to connect with them. Obviously, Paul understood Jewish people really well. He was very Jewish himself. But Paul also knew Gentiles. He was reading their poets and their authors and their thinkers. He knew their stuff. He knew their culture. When he went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, he walked around the city and got to know its people and its religions, and he chatted with people in the marketplaces. He got to know where they're at. So when he started actually evangelizing them, he was prepared to connect with them because he understood them so well. That, I think, is an example that we should be prepared to follow also. Keep our finger on where people are at. What kind of movies are they watching? What kind of music are they listening to? What are they thinking about? What are they posting on their Facebook feeds? We should know that so we know how to connect with people. So these principles, I think, are very, very helpful. It's the next part of the seminar that I did not find too helpful, which is on the next slide. So I'll tell you what this is, and then I'll tell you why I'm not too thrilled about it, and I will pass my feedback on to the Evangelism Shift team. So to help us understand people so that we can connect with them, the presenters in the seminar divided up all of human history into these three eras: the Dark Ages, the Modern Age, and the Postmodern Age. Postmodern Age is now. So in the Dark Ages, they said, people believed what they were told to believe. That's how you came about to believe things. It was all based on authority. You believe and do what popes and kings and priests tell you to believe and do, which is why there should be a picture of a king. Any of the kids done a picture of a king for us? I think they're all doing one of the same other pictures that isn't the king. No one's done a king. Oh, have we got one there? William, we might turn it around so I can see it, but there we go. So maybe you'll get an opportunity to see one of the glorious pieces of art later on, grown-ups, of a king. What about a priest? Did anybody do the medieval-looking priest guy? You guys are not making my job easy today. Well, there's a priest. It's not colored yet, is it? Well, that's the black and white image, which is fine. So anyway, our presenter said that in the Dark Ages, you believed what you were told by these kind of authority figures, and evangelism happened by the sword, by conquest. In the modern age, people wanted good reasons to believe things. This is the Renaissance and the birth of science and so on. People wanted evidence, and so it was in the modern age that scientists were considered the experts on truth. So I know we've got some pictures of a scientist. Let's see a few more. I saw, yeah, there we go, that's good. I like his purple and yellow hair on that one. We've got lots of scientists here. I think the appeal of coloring the test tubes and stuff was too strong on that one. That's why we didn't get any kings. Oh, very good one over there. I like that. Well, thank you very much for that, you guys. So scientists were considered the experts on truth, and good evangelism in the modern age meant giving good reasons to believe in Jesus. Giving good reasons to believe in Jesus. But now, in the allegedly postmodern age, our presenters explained that people believe what feels right to them. They need to experience something and see if it feels good before they'll believe it. And evangelism should happen through relationships. And they said that today's respected authorities are the entertainers, celebrities. which is why we've got a band that probably nobody colored. Anybody color the band? We don't even have a band today. I can't point to anything. Now, I hope you guys all know what celebrities are, because I got no help from the kids. So the entertainers are allegedly our respected authorities on truth in the postmodern age, because they convince us of things by making us feel good in their entertainment. Now, most of this is inaccurate. It's just completely false, historically speaking. This is based on some pretty popular myths about the history of the world and the history of the church in particular. And I'm not saying this as a Christian. I can point you to secular historians. Like, I couldn't think of professional historians that buy into this model. They're not out there. This is a myth. It's a very popular one. We even teach it to kids in schools sometimes, but it's not true. This popular idea of a dark ages is a total myth. Lots of atheists and skeptics think that this is true because they like to say that the Christian dark ages is when the church persecuted all the scientists and stifled scientific progress. Even the idea that Christianity primarily spread by the sword is a myth. If people keep saying it enough, everyone buys it and believes it. Even a lot of Christians do. I'm not saying that the Christian tradition, broadly speaking, does not have some blood on its hands. Of course it does. But it is absolutely wrong. You've probably heard people say most wars in human history have been caused by religion. Completely false. Completely and utterly false. Sadly, religion has been used by political powers to manipulate people to fight, but that doesn't mean that religion was the cause of the war. Anyway, this whole idea of a Christian Dark Ages is a lovely fairy tale if you're not a Christian and you want a reason to hate Christianity. That's why it's very popularly believed. But it's not factual, and we should not be repeating it as Christians in evangelism training. Is that fair for me to say? If you want some more information about that, feel free to speak to me. Let me for now just quote one historical researcher who is an atheist, by the way. He's an atheist who gets very, very frustrated with his fellow atheists for their bad handling of historical evidence. And he runs a website called History for Atheists, where he tries to clarify these things so that his fellow atheists won't embarrass him anymore with horrible historical errors like the myth of the Christian Dark Ages. So here is Tim O'Neill. The concept of the Dark Ages is central to several key elements in New Atheist bad history. One of the primary myths most beloved by many New Atheists is the myth in which Christianity violently suppressed ancient Greco-Roman learning, destroyed an intellectual culture based on pure reason, and retarded a nascent scientific and technological revolution, thus plunging Europe into a 1,000-year dark age, which was only relieved by the glorious dawn of the Renaissance. Like most New Atheist bad history, it's a commonly held and popularly believed set of ideas that has its origins in arguments of the 18th and 19th centuries, but which has been rejected by more recent historians. But its new atheist believers don't like to hear that last part and get very agitated when they do. Contrary to the myth and to the popular misconception, there is not one single example of anyone being burned at the stake for anything to do with science in the Middle Ages, nor is there any example of science being suppressed by the medieval church. So that's pretty powerful coming from a man who's quite hostile to Christianity, but quite honest about what the historical facts are. So I don't have time to go into more detail, but maybe you can start to see why I don't like this myth of the Dark Ages being perpetuated in evangelism training of all places. It gives ammunition to our critics, granted our more ignorant critics, but it gives ammunition to our critics nonetheless. And more importantly, it's just not true. So I'll be passing those concerns on to the evangelism shift team. But I think this chart is a little unhelpful on the other end as well. I think this oversimplifies the challenge of postmodernism, which in my view is a passing challenge anyway. We're a little bit late to the game if we're starting to think about postmodernism now. I do think it's true, at least in religious matters, that most people think experience is what counts. Does this church make me feel good? Well, I'll go here. Does Buddhism make me feel good? Ooh, if I leave out those bits, yeah, so that's what I'll believe. Whatever. I think that's true. That's how most people think about religion. I don't think it's quite true that people today regard entertainers as their top authority. If you watch an entertainer say something politically incorrect, you will see the howls of rage in a moment, and they'll be boycotted and all the rest of it. We don't have some special respect for the opinions of entertainers. Unless they happen to agree with us, then they're really, really wise for a stand-up comedian. Who is the top expert nowadays in the sort of postmodern age? It's not the entertainer. For most people today, the top authority on everything is me, me, me. I'm the one who gets to decide what's right for me and what's wrong. No one, not a historian, not a scientist, not a pope, not a celebrity, no one can tell me any differently. I know what feels right to me. Me, me, me. That is popular level postmodernism, in my view. But here's the thing. People are only like that with religion. They are only like that with religion. On everything else, they're basically still modernists, and they want good reasons. I'll give you an example on the next slide. You guys might remember that I have recommended this book before. It's called Tactics by Greg Kokel. I still have a copy. There's one or two other copies floating around in our church family, and if you want to read it, I highly recommend it. Very helpful, very practical, very readable book with some good ideas about how to talk about our faith with non-Christians. So I can't recommend that book enough. But there's an analogy that Kokel uses that I think is really helpful. There are two kinds of truth in life. There are ice cream truths, and there are insulin truths. What's that about? Well, an ice cream truth is something like this. Chocolate ice cream is the best kind of ice cream. It's true. And you know what? That can be true for you and not true for me. That's a kind of truth that can be true for you and not true for me, because it's just an opinion about what flavor is best. What's my preference? That's an ice cream kind of truth. What's the best TV show? What's my favorite movie? That can be different for you than it is for me, and both can be true. But then there's an insulin truth, and an insulin truth is like this. Insulin is an effective treatment for diabetes. Now that is a claim that is either true or false, full stop. Insulin does not work for you because you like it. And it won't stop working for you if you don't like it. It just is. It's true. End of story. If you're driving with me in the car and the brake lights come on in front of us, that's true for everybody in the car. I can't say, no, the brake lights are true for you and they're not for me. Those brake lights come on, I need to put on my brakes or there's going to be a very real crash that's true for all of us in the car. Our preferences don't get us off the hook on that one. And everyone, even so-called postmodern people, get this. We all know that there is a real world with real facts. There are insulin truths. But there are also ice cream truths. The question to challenge people with is, why do you think religion falls in that category instead of this category? Most of them haven't actually thought about that. While I agree with Evangelism Shift that evangelism works very well in this day and age through relationships with people, I think the days of drive-by evangelism and letterbox cluster bombs and things like that might be done. And that's based on research. That's not just based on my personal opinion. I agree that evangelism works really well through relationships in our culture now. We have to understand the people we're trying to connect with. But I disagree that we should be bowing down to this postmodern idea and making personal experience more important than good reasons for believing in Jesus. Part of good evangelism today means, in my opinion, teaching people to think better. It means gently challenging people's strange idea that whether God exists or not is an ice cream truth instead of an insulin truth. What if whether God exists or not is the same kind of question as whether those brake lights are on in front of me or not? What if it just is what it is? Either Jesus is Lord or he's not. He either died for us or he didn't. He was either raised to life or he wasn't. You shouldn't pick religion like an ice cream flavor. Insulin either works or it doesn't. Jesus is either Lord or is not. And if you read the book of Acts, I have a hunch that as Christian people we're supposed to care about what the Bible says. If you read the book of Acts, you can see how the apostles evangelize. What do? They consistently give people good reasons to believe in Jesus. That's the model Holy Scripture gives us. Jesus gave his disciples in Acts chapter 1 many convincing proofs of his resurrection. I think that's important. I don't think Jesus was wasting his time in those 40 days that he was appearing to his disciples. He gave them many convincing proofs. When they went out and evangelized, they told people that Jesus was raised, and they gave a good reason for people to believe it. We saw it. They gave eyewitness testimony. Good reason to believe. Paul went from city to city, and Luke says in the book of Acts that Paul was explaining and proving and persuading that Jesus was the Christ and the Lord risen from the dead. Those are the words of Scripture. He was explaining, he was proving, and he was persuading. He was giving reasons for people to believe. So I don't think it's true at all that it was only in the modern age that people started using good reasons to believe in Jesus for evangelism. Jesus and the apostles were doing it from the very start. Does that make sense? And we should be doing it now. So I've been critical of this one little bit of evangelism shift, but the rest of the seminar was very, very good. The next thing we talked about was the presence of Jesus with us in evangelism, which is a really encouraging thing to remember, that when you're scared to talk about your faith with someone else, you're not alone. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you, and surely I am with you, even to the end of the age. And he also said to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit arrives upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, Jesus suggests that, or he promises that when we ordinary folks want to talk about Jesus with other people, he is right there with us by the power of his Spirit. Finally, on the next slide, we talked a little more about having conversations with people. It's really scary to think about talking to a stranger about Jesus, just cold, out of nowhere. But if you make that stranger, if you get to know them and then become friends with them, and you talk about personal things with each other, as friends often do, and then you start talking about spiritual things in that context of that relationship, and then your spiritual conversations naturally turn to conversations about Jesus, that works. And through that whole process, you're like Paul walking around the city of Athens and getting to know the people he wants to evangelize. You are learning about that person and understanding them so that you can connect well with them. Here's the question. Is it worth the time to put into a relationship like that? To help someone see that Jesus is Lord? What do you think? The final note that I want to close on is that evangelism shift is not about turning us all into super evangelists. If you're some gifted, really special evangelist, that's great. That doesn't mean that I am. Paul said that the church is like a body with many different members that perform different functions. And I get frustrated sometimes with evangelism training that gets some guy who's a brilliant evangelist and says, here's what he does, now you go and do the same. The foot can't tell the hand to do what a foot does. It doesn't make any sense. Whatever you're gifting, though, what you can do is make the most of every opportunity to be a good witness for Jesus. And so on the next slide, I've got those few verses from Colossians 4 that I think are really important. And they're important because this is written by a super evangelist, the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to ordinary believers. So what does a super evangelist inspired by the Spirit of God say to ordinary believers? You need to go and be like me and evangelize the whole Mediterranean world? He says two things. He says, pray for me. Pray for the evangelists. If you're a super evangelist, that's great. Don't expect me to be, but be happy when I pray for you. Second, he says they should make the most of every opportunity. I might not be specially gifted for evangelism, but what I can do is take the opportunities that Christ gives me to be a witness to him. And that's really what Evangelism Shift is all about. If you've got any questions about Evangelism Shift, please do let me know.